We have been basing a lot of our lessons initially off of Romans chapter 1, 14 through 16, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says that I am debtor both to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's how we're really wanting to start these things, because we must preach and teach certain things. This morning we took the opportunity to talk about the various ways, and the Bible talks about how we're saved. We talked about the fact that we're saved by repentance, by faith, by grace, by hope, by our obedience to the gospel of Christ and to the blood of Christ and on and on. Today, or this evening, I want to talk about something a little bit different, and that is how we treat our spiritual family. And that's one of the things that I think we need to really contemplate, really need to think on. We must never forget, first of all, that the church is our family. It's our spiritual family. The Scriptures use terms like brethren, adopted sons of God, brothers and sisters, children of God. These types of terminologies are littered all through the pages of the New Testament. We have a heavenly Father, John chapter 3 and verse 16, who has an only begotten Son. And then when you go to Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17, we find out that we are joint heirs with Christ. So we are joint heirs. We are part of a family. In the Old Testament times, the physical nation of Israel is oftentimes referred to as the children of Israel. Now we understand they weren't all little children. We understand what it's talking about. They were all children of God. All such expressions employed in the Bible certainly do suggest a familial relationship as God's elect people. And that's why we want to talk about that tonight. As with any family, there are certain requirements that must be met by everyone if we're going to be a part of that family. Everyone has a role in and responsibility to that family. Disputes and differences are going to arise, we understand that. And sometimes correction is vitally important in keeping the discipline, if you will, and the order within the family. Now, brethren, we must teach that the Scriptures teach concerning the church as a scriptural family that needs to have some restrictions in there. Sadly, within the Lord's church, many today will no longer teach the whole counsel of God when it comes to this. And especially on how we deal with a brother and sister in Christ and how we may need to administer discipline within the church. First of all, we must preach and teach that we are to love our Christian family. Our church family, we're to love each other. We all have that same kind of responsibility to love our physical families. And most of the time, we don't even have to be told that. That doesn't mean we're not going to get crosswise sometimes with certain members of our family. We do that. But at the same time, no matter how crossways we may get with somebody in the family, we still love that person. And it really shouldn't be necessary that we should emphasize or have to emphasize that the same thing is true within the church family. We have to love our Christian family. And yet the Bible does teach that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter says that as Christians who make up the body of Christ, the church, Peter wrote that we are to honor all men and, listen, love the brotherhood. We're to love one another. That's 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Along with fearing God and honoring the King. In Mark chapter 12 verse 31, Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, folks, if we cannot love our fellow man, we are certainly going to have a problem loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, our spiritual family. So you can really kind of look at that as kind of an extension. If we don't love one another, we're going to have a terrible time learning how to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we are indifferent toward the loss of the world, aren't we going to be indifferent toward our own family? Aren't we going to end up lacking compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are saved? Well, of course. You might want to turn real quickly in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, John would write these words, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Understanding here, of course, he's not talking about the physical family here. He's not talking about a physical brother in Christ, of his family, but rather the spiritual family. Verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And again, it's not talking about in a literal sense. He's not literally saying if you hate your brother that you've actually gone out and murdered him. But rather, in your heart, that's the kind of attitude that you have. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And once again, we see what a great parallel there is to a physical family and a spiritual family. We have a family member who is in dire need, who is in desperate straits, who doesn't have enough to eat, doesn't have enough clothing on their back. We're going to be the first ones to go to them. That's our physical family. We're going to be the first one to go to that person, and how can we help? What do we need to do to get you back on your feet and get things going again? And here he's talking about the spiritual application of that. He's talking about spirituality here. Folks, we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, the very next chapter over, it says, "In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In other words, the parallels being made here by John, if God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son, how can we not love our brothers and sisters in Christ? He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." He would go on in the very same chapter, chapter 4, 1 John, just 10 verses later, 10-12 verses later, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We need to learn that, and we need to teach that within the body of Christ, that we love each other to the degree that God loves us, and that we will not allow our spiritual family to do without. That, and that can mean physically, that can mean spiritually, either way. But we must preach and teach that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, we must preach and teach how to admonish and correct our erring brothers and sisters in Christ. The word admonish means a putting in mind or training by the word, whether of encouragement or correction. So when we talk about admonition, it could be we can admonish somebody in the form of encouragement, exhorting them to do better. It can also be a form of reproof, usually a milder form of correction. But folks, we need to understand that we need to know that we must admonish our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that we are to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ and how to do that. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove, that is to say, expose them. You see, there are two distinct commandments here. Number one, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And number two, not to just not have fellowship, but also to expose, to reprove, to correct. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul tells us to mark those who cause divisions and that are contrary to the teachings of God. And listen, avoid them. Avoid them. Paul tells us to mark or make note of, depending on the translation you're reading out of, make note of those who cause divisions. We cannot allow these things to go on. We cannot allow somebody to continue to be divisive within the body of Christ. And to the point, if necessary, we need to know that we're going to have to avoid those people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 7. Paul again wrote this. He tells us to withdraw ourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. By the way, this is a military term. That word disorderly. And it means to literally be out of cadence, out of step with. So when he says withdraw from every brother who is disorderly, who walks disorderly, means who are out of step with the gospel of Christ, out of step even with the church family. Those who are out of step and not according to the teachings of the apostles. But then I want you to also notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, that we are not to keep company with the disobedient. And yet, notice, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That means that we are always out there doing our best when somebody is out of step with the gospel, who is not following the teachings of Christ anymore, that we're always out there trying in some way to lend that hand necessary to bring them back. Don't count that person as an enemy, but admonish. And it means, yes, correct, yes, reprove, yes, exhort and encourage that person because he is a brother in Christ. We don't quit on him. And folks, after our patient efforts, we are instructed to mark and note those who refuse to leave their error. There comes that time when we must do that. Number three, we must preach and teach how to handle disputes between brethren. Conflicts between Christians are almost a guarantee. They're almost inevitable. Why? Because we're all human beings. We all have our shortcomings. You might just get somebody on a bad day. You didn't mean to make them mad. You didn't intend to do that, but they're having a bad day, or just the way it sounded just didn't come out right. We're all human beings. So these types of things are going to happen when there's going to be some clashes, there's going to be some conflicts, there's going to be some times when people are going to maybe engage each other in a not-so-Christian-like fashion. What do? Folks, it is how we deal with them that makes the difference in how severe those conflicts become and maybe the damage that they do. And it's how we deal with those things when we have those conflicts, when we have that friction between brothers and sisters in Christ, that will determine whether or not that person receives it correctly. Look at Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jesus there plainly states, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, we could dig into that and spend a lot of time there, but let's look at the simple basics of it. When a brother or sister in Christ sins against you, you go to that person. And we'll talk about Matthew 18, 15 through 17 in just a moment. But you rebuke that person. You let them know that what they did was not acceptable. Now, that doesn't mean you go to them and beat them over the head with it. It does mean, though, that you let them know that what they said hurt or was incorrect or whatever the case may be. And then notice what happens. If he repent, forgive him. Well, what happens if he does it 7 times in a day? You still forgive him when he comes back each time. It's not up for me to determine whether or not he has genuinely repented or not. That's between him and God. But then let's turn over to Matthew 18:15 real quickly. In Matthew 18:15-16-17, Jesus says, "Moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." See, that's the first step, isn't it? If I do something that hurts Roger, I say something that's completely false about Roger, Roger needs to come to me and say, "Royce, what were you saying that for? What did you do that for?" See, I may be totally unaware. I may have been going off of something I heard from somebody else that was totally wrong. I may have misjudged what I saw. But whatever the case may be, I need to be known. Roger needs to let me know that what I've done was wrong. Go and tell him. Don't spread it all over the brotherhood. Don't go around. Roger shouldn't go over and talk to Connie. "Boy, did you hear what Roy said about me?" No, come to me. Tell me where I'm wrong. And then we work that out. Guess what happens? I'm stubborn. I'm bullheaded. I'm not going to give in. What's the next step? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, Roger takes the second step. Because Royce is being bullheaded about this. I'm stubborn about this. And so he brings two or three and said, "This is what's transpired." And then, hopefully, Royce won't be so stubborn anymore. But guess what? Royce is still stubborn. Look what happens. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you take it by the steps necessary. And hopefully it won't get to that point. Hopefully Walt won't be stubborn and I'll hear. And you know what? He's gained a brother again. We're back in right relationship with each other. Folks, by the way, I want to emphasize something. Luke 17, 3 through 4 and Matthew 18, 15 through 17 are commandments. We always need to understand in this process of handling how to handle disputes like this, you know, the person that has offended us or said something wrong about us or whatever the circumstances may be may actually not realize that they have done it. They may have believed with all their heart that what they were saying was 100% correct. So even the person who gets offended or hurt in the process needs to go with the idea of saying, "Do you realize what you did? Do you realize that what you said about me was just not true?" Because you see, the offending party may not realize that. They may have thought it was true for sure. Either way you go about it, you give every opportunity to repent, correct the problem. Now let's pick up in verses 21 through 22 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? See, this kind of goes back to what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 17, 3 through 4. It was pretty much a standard of that day, what the rabbinical schools were teaching. 7 times. So I'm sure that at this point in time, Peter thought he was being quite magnanimous. Shall I forgive him 7 times? But can you imagine what the response was, what must have been the look on Peter's face when Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And he literally was not saying, "Hey, at 490, you stop." He's setting a principle, isn't he? He's setting a principle. So somebody comes and they sinned against me and they've asked for forgiveness. 7 times, it's done, no more. Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. I'm going to suggest to you, if somebody does that many times, you've forgiven them all those times, you're probably not going to keep score anymore. You hit 490, you've probably long since forgotten what the score actually is. And it's teaching us a principle how we are to deal with each other, how we are to have a forgiving spirit when we transgress. Folks, until someone has proven themselves to be completely unreliable, we really need to take them at their word. We must apply in principle what Jesus said about the false teachers. By their fruits you shall know them. That is to say, when they repent and they don't do that again, guess what? They've shown the fruits of repentance. It's a marvelous subject and something we need to talk about every now and then. Not something you want a steady diet of, but something every now and then. How do we deal with each other in the church? Why? Because we're all humans. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to sin. We're all going to need repentance. To repent, we're all going to need forgiveness at some point in time. Hopefully it won't be too often, be too many, but we need to know how to respond. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to gospel call, we ask a simple question, why not tonight? You know what you need to do to be saved? Why not tonight? Put your Lord and Savior on in baptism. Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God. You strayed away. You need to come back. We plead with you to do that right now as we stand and as we sing this song.